This is the word of God found in 2 Peter chapter 3, starting with the first four verses. 2 Peter 3, verses 1 through 4. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Before I try to preach on this text, and I hope to go through the entire chapter here, but I'd like to take it sentence at a time. Just express my appreciation for the description of Jesus Christ as the captain of our salvation. You know, he did win a great war, greater than any human conflict that's taken place in history. And was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 40 when the Spirit of God inspired Isaiah to write, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably unto Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. Her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. There the captain of our salvation won a great war, and our iniquity was pardoned based on what? His payment there on the cross in the darkness. And when he said, it is finished, that was a declaration that the warfare was accomplished, that our iniquity was pardoned, that we had received double of the Lord's hand for our sins. How double? Well, not only were our sins paid for, so we were back to where Adam was in innocence, but we, by grace, received the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. That means now God's children cannot fall. Adam had no sin when he was created, but he was able to sin. Now, you not only have your sins paid for, and though you're able to sin in the future, those are paid for. You're not able to fall out of God's grace. Isn't that good? You've received of the Lord's hand double for all your sins. As Brother Mike mentioned, said that Jesus Christ, though he was the Son of God, came the Son of Man, our brother. And he tasted death for every man. And then he went on and read the verses that prove that the every man is speaking of God's chosen, his elect, that are in Christ. You know why? Because right after it says he tasted death for every man, it calls that every man children, sons, sanctified, brethren, and the church. Amen. So the every man means every man of God's elect. It does not mean every man in the human race. It clearly means every man as defined in context. So I appreciate this description of our glorious captain who has won the war and stands beside us when we're faithful soldiers fighting the battles we have here as we live on earth. And that's Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 3 has 18 verses. I read the first four. And the first four verses are one sentence. And I've been trying to preach from 2 Peter a few weeks ago. I preached 2 Peter chapter 1, in which the Holy Spirit inspired Peter to write how important it was for us to remember God's revelation of truth, especially as recorded in Scripture. Whereunto we do well that we take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in our heart. So chapter 1 had a focus there of how important it is for us to pay attention to Scripture. Chapter 2 then described how important it is for us to beware of false teachers, false prophets, and false teachings. Because false teachers come along and they're very clever and they're very persuasive in many ways, and they want to make merchandise of God's children. And if God's children are drawn aside by false teachers, it says they can get into such a situation that their end state is worse than they were before they ever heard the gospel. So it's a very solemn and serious warning. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 3, the Spirit of God inspires Peter to write, in light of these things, what manner of people should we be? And so let me go sentence at a time, and I've read the first sentence. I've counted, I think, 12 sentences in this chapter. But let's look at this first sentence. This second epistle, that means this second letter. One is 1 Peter, and now this is 2 Peter. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you. Okay, right there, Peter is defining the people that later will be described by the pronoun us, or us word. Who is under consideration there? One is Peter himself. You know, when you say us, you mean you're including yourself. So he says, I now write unto you. But beside Peter himself, I now write unto you, it includes some other people, and they are called beloved. So I want you to hold that in your mind. The us under consideration are Simon Peter and God's beloved. Does that make sense? Okay, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. This is people who have pure minds. That means they've been born again of God's Spirit. Because let me tell you, no human being prior to being born again of God's Spirit has a pure mind. They have a mind that is afflicted and drawn away by evil. As a matter of fact, they walk according to the prince of the power of the air. They walk according to this world. So Peter is writing and including a group that's himself and the beloved who have pure minds, and his objective is to stir up their pure minds. Get this mind that they have, that God has given them, for we have the mind of Christ. His objective is to stir that up, get them thinking with their pure mind. That ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Stirred up by the truth revealed in the Old Testament, he says the holy prophets, and the New Testament, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So Simon Peter is encouraging the people to have their pure mind stirred up by the Old Testament and the New Testament. That goes back to what he was encouraging them to do in chapter 1. But now, he's going to recognize what kind of world these saints and their pure mind live in. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust. Scoffers are those who make fun of the truth, and they're walking according to their own pleasure. Do you suppose this ever happens in these days? Do you suppose that there are college professors making fun of the Bible? I expect you'll find that. You expect you'll find people who are so proud of their education and their credentials that they think it's backward and they think it's ignorant to believe that the Bible's infallible. I think you'll find a lot of these scoffers today. Many of them are highly credentialed. And let me tell you something. Because somebody has credentials does not mean they hold truth. And we need to be aware of that. And that's what Peter's making the beloved aware of. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days. As human history progresses, more of this will increase at the end. There shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust. Does this go together? As people scoff at the truth in Scripture, do they tend to walk more and more after their own conception of pleasure? Do you see morality declining as people chase their own pleasures and yet scoff at the revealed truth in Scripture? Looks like a description of our current society. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. That is, Oh, you say that Jesus Christ is coming back. Okay, where is he? Where is he? Jesus Christ is coming back. Where is he? Looks to me like everything's proceeding as it always has. Since the beginning of creation, and here's the thing, a lot of these scoffers will believe in the universe, or what we might describe as creation, without believing in the Creator, as if it created itself, as if the existence of matter and energy and the laws that govern those things exist in and of itself, and that you have this order and design and these laws, but no lawgiver and no designer. That's the nature of the scoffing that Peter was giving notice of and is continuing in our world today. There are scoffers, people who make fun of a precious truth. This truth is a light in a dark place, whereunto we do well that we pay attention. So Peter's writing to stir up the pure mind of the beloved. Now let me read the next sentence that goes from verse 5 through verse 7. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. That's the second sentence. For this they is the scoffers, willingly are ignorant of. This ignorance is not a result of deficient mental capability. It is a willing ignorance. They choose not to embrace the truth. They choose a very clever and sophisticated sounding lie over a very simple and precious truth. The willingness to be ignorant. This ignorance is not accidental. It is a willing ignorance. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. So now Peter's writing about the flood, the global flood, in the days of Noah. They're willingly ignorant of that. Do you know that the flood is the best geological explanation of the strata that are used so often for dating and for the fossil record? Far better than any uniformitarian, continuous model of what has happened. Because when animals die, they usually don't form fossils when the world goes on like it does now. There's too many bacteria that dissolve skin and flesh and fat and blood and bone. It just all goes to, it all decays and returns to dirt. In order to have fossils, you have to have an animal that is covered up with minerals all of a sudden, anaerobically, that is the oxygen and the bacteria can't get to it, and then that creature mineralizes. That's how fossilization takes place. It usually doesn't happen naturally with a uniform type of procedure as we look at not nature today. It's got to be something catastrophic. And throughout the world, we see these geologic strata with a lot of the same critters in the same strata, and people say, oh, look at that, evolution occurred. These were the ones that were most primitive, and it got more advanced as you go. No, these are the ones that sank the deepest, and these are the ones that floated the longest. That's why you have so many of the same kind of creatures in the geological strata. It is far better explained by a global flood than it is by modern day geological timelines. But the scoffers are willingly ignorant of that. And God kept the world from being flooded for 10 generations, from Adam to Noah. Though Adam himself sinned and Cain sinned, and all of Adam's descendants were conceived in sin. So sin continued, but God didn't destroy it until the generation of Noah. He kept it from being flooded by the power of his word. But when God decided it was time, he flooded the world, and the world that then was perished. Was that world all the creatures? Was it the whole human race? No. 8 humans survived Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons, and their wives, eight humans, and two, at least two, of every air-breathing creature kind upon the earth was preserved in the ark, and therefore we have the creatures that diversified into various species. Today we have that because God not only reserved, he kept the world standing out of the water, but he also remembered Noah and those that were in the ark. But the rest of the air-breathing creatures on the planet perished in a global flood. So that's what happened then. But in verse 7, Peter wrote, "But the heavens and earth, which are now," let's talk about now. He's talking about the now that was in his day, and it applies to the now in our day. It applies to 2023. "The heavens and earth, which are now, by the same word," that's the word of God's power, "are kept in store," God's preserving it for a while, "reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." The only thing that keeps this world from burning to a crisp right now is God's word reserves it from that. If you look at solar eruptions, there are these great swaths of power bursting out from the sun they're coronal eruptions coming out from the sun in all directions. Oh, it'd just fry the planet. Do you know the reason that the planet Earth has not been just consumed right now? This is out of the spherical coordinates. I think the radius coordinate is plenty long to do great damage to a planet here in the third one from the sun. And then you got 360 degrees of theta around, and you got 90 degrees of rho. You got the polar coordinates. You know the reason that the Earth has not been just fried to a crisp? Those eruptions have not been in the particular coordinate pointed toward where our planet is. That's it. You want to feel frail? Do you know the deepest hole that man has been able to dig on the crust of the earth? About 8 miles. A Russian drilling several years ago went 8 miles deep. Do you know how deep the earth is to its center? 8,000. We've gone 1/1,000th of the radius of the planet we live on. You know how far away that we've gotten from the earth? 250,000 miles or more, a little bit more than that, orbiting the moon. Do you know how far it is to the sun? 93 million miles. And that's our star. The next star, Proxima Centauri, is about 4 light years. That is, if light shines from Proxima Centauri to us, it takes 4 years to get here. That's how far. That's the nearest star beside the sun. How tiny and frail we are. We can only dig 1/1,000th of a fraction to the center of our own planet. We can't even get more than 250,000 miles away from our planet. This planet got a little too hot, we'd all die. Got a little too cold, we'd all die. We're so frail to think we can save the planet. This planet is reserved against destruction by fire, and the only reason this planet and the human race survives is because God says for it to survive. That shouldn't make you feel insecure. It should make you feel frail and small, but it should make you feel secure that God's in control, because he is, and he ever will be. No matter what happens on this planet and the civilizations and the men of credentials and everything, God will ever be in control of the entire universe. So the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, God's power, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. It is coming. This world will be incinerated. When I say this world, I mean this planet will be incinerated. Verse 8 is the next sentence. "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." Well, Peter wrote this 2,000 years ago. It could be the next day. It could be another 2,000 years. I don't know when it is. I don't know when these last days and the incineration of the earth is going to occur. I just know that it makes no difference in what my job is. My job is to speak the truth in love. My job is to love God with everything in me and love my neighbor as myself. My job is to hold on to these truths that are here in Scripture in a way that they can be shared in love with other people, and to be thankful, to be grateful, to be humble. But the idea that this world is going to be incinerated and God is the one keeping it from happening, it should make a difference in what kind of person I am. And let's look at that. It could happen in 1,000 years more. It could happen tomorrow. Because with the Lord, 1,000 years is as a day, and a day as 1,000 years. Verse 9 is the next sentence. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Whether it's 1,000 years more, or 2,000 years more, or 2 days more, whether it's then, a long time from now, or pretty soon, the Lord's not slack. He's going to come right on time. He knows the day of his coming. He's the one that's in control of that. And whether it's a long time or a short time, the Lord's not slack concerning his promise. He'll keep his promise right on time, as some men count slackness. They think, well, he's not on my schedule, so he's late. No, God's always precisely when he should. He knows precisely when things should be done. He's not slack. But he's long-suffering to usward. Now, who is the us? Who's the us in usward? It was defined in verse 1. It was I, that is Peter, and the beloved, all the children of God. It's those that at some point in their life are given by grace a pure mind. It was defined early on in the book of 2 Peter, when Peter wrote to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. This usward that God is long-suffering toward is God's children chosen in the covenant of grace before the foundation of the world. God, now here's the way many Christians interpret this verse. They really read it to say this way: the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to everyone without exception, not wanting that any should perish, but that all of them should come to repentance. That is, the way they interpret it is the Lord is going to keep his timing, and he's long-suffering to every human being that ever existed or ever will exist. He's long-suffering to them, and he's not wanting or wishing them to perish. But if they don't do the right thing, they might perish anyway, and God will be everlastingly unsuccessful. That is, there'll be some people God wanted in heaven that won't be there. They'll be in the lake of fire. And so from then onward, God has got people he wanted to have with him that won't end up with him. Let me tell you, brothers and sisters, that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible says, I will do all my pleasure. He does his purpose. The Lord Jesus Christ said the same thing in the New Testament. He said, this is the will of the Father which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. Does that sound like God is wanting everyone to repent, but too bad, some of them don't, and they perish? That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible doesn't say that he's not wishing or not wanting that any should perish. What does the word say there? He is not willing that any should perish. Let me tell you, brothers and sisters, if the God, the sovereign God that rules the universe, is not willing that any of the usward should perish, none of them are going to perish. They will all come to repentance. Now, it may not be a repentance I can recognize. It may not be some profession of truth, scriptural truth. But I want you to know they'll go through a repentance. It'll be a change. One change I know every child of God will go through is regeneration. They'll be born again. Another change I know that all of them will go through is resurrection. They will be glorified. What I hope and what I preach about is that more of us will go through other changes while we're here on earth to be more like Jesus Christ and less like we were before we were born again. That's gospel conversions, and that's the mission of the church. The whole church, not only the gospel preacher, but the whole church working together to see God's children change to be more like Jesus Christ and less like what they were before Jesus Christ came into their heart. So, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness. The Lord's going to get this done on time. But his long-suffering to usward, that is, he's willing to wait as long as he wants to get the job done. Not willing that any should perish. God's not willing that any should perish, so they're not going to perish. But that all of the usward, all of the beloved, should come to repentance. They will all come to repentance. Whether it's a repentance you and I can observe or not, they will all come to repentance. Verse 10 is the next sentence. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So when the time comes, the day of the Lord, it'll be as a thief in the night. We may think the Lord's slack concerning his promise. Oh, it's not soon enough, or it's not far enough away. The Lord counts 1,000 years as a day, and a day is 1,000 years. But let me tell you, when it comes, it'll be a thief in the night. The human race will not be ready for it. It will come and find them unawares. With a great noise, it's going to be loud. It's going to be hot. The elements will melt with a fervent heat. And this world and the works in this world will be burned up. All the great skyscrapers, the great ocean liners, the mighty missiles, the thick tanks, the great canals, the cities, the things that have been constructed will all be melted. Verse 11 and 12 are the next sentence. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the element shall melt with fervent heat. Do you know what the scriptural attitude about the earth being incinerated? Do you know what attitude we should have about that? Come on! Yes, we should be looking for it and urgently waiting for it. Yes. Why? Because we just want to see people suffer? No. Because at the same time the Lord comes to destroy this world, is the same time that he comes to take his children home glorified. That's why you're not looking for and hasting to suffering and destruction. You're looking forward to and hasting unto resurrection, glory, homecoming, the reunion with your loved ones. And so, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Simon Peter here is not trying to scare you into making a religious profession so that you can get to heaven. You know, if it's by the works and acceptance of man, it doesn't matter whether, you know, you die quietly in your bed or whether you go out when the earth is burned up. If it's by the acceptance of man and you've got to do something to get yourself to heaven, I'd just as soon go out with a big bang as I would to die quietly in bed. But brothers and sisters, getting to heaven is not the choice of man and it's not the work of man. It is the finished, complete, perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. That is what secures heaven. So what is this all about? Why, since we know it's all going to be burned up, why is it we should want to live a holy and a loving life? Why should we? Because the effort you put in to what this world calls happiness is going to go away. But the effort you put into loving God and loving people, that's going to last. It's not going to make you better than somebody else in heaven. It means you're starting on what you do to be in joy in heaven. It's like this. Here's the illustration I gave. What if you had two pieces of property in the town and they were on opposite sides of the street from each other, right on the same corner there? And you had so much money to invest in either property that you could make improvements. And you happen to know that the property on one side of the street is going to be condemned by the city, taken over by eminent domain, and use something that the city wants to do. Whereas the other side, the city is actually going to go into a great urban renewal program, and the property values are all going to get increased. With your limited investment, which one would you invest in? The one that's going to be condemned or the one that's going to be improved? That doesn't require much thought. You'd take your limited investment funds and you'd put it in the one that's going to be improved. All right? We're in the same situation. We live in a world with its glory and its riches. Same world that Satan tempted Jesus Christ, said, "The glory and the riches of all these kingdoms I'll give to you if you worship me." There is a world that you can invest your time and your efforts and your resources in trying to make your mark in this world and acquire the treasures of this world. It's all going to be melted. And yet around you, there are people, others of God's children. You could spend the limited days you have on earth loving them, smiling at them, embracing them, making their life richer, praising God, singing to God, following the instructions of God. What's going to happen to all that? It's all going to be caught up and glorified. The songs are going to get better. The love's going to get deeper. The brightness is going to get glorious. It's all going to be made everlasting. All right? So, given that, what manner of people ought we to be? What should we invest our time and effort in? Should it be in the world and its treasures, or in God and God's children? I think you can see the point here. That's the manner of people that we ought to be. My great-grandmother was a very godly woman. She's a little bit mischievous, but oh, she loved the Lord and she loved her family. And she had a statement that stuck with me over the years. She says, "Never cry for something that can't cry for you." You know, that's a great guide here. You know, I can weep over the loss of a wrecked automobile or lost a retirement account as the markets go up and down. You know, I'm crying for stuff that can't cry for me. Oh, but when I see one of God's children, they're going through a hard time. They need prayers. They need a friend. You can cry for them, and they can cry for you, because God's children are meant to last forever. Verse 13 is the next sentence. "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness." That goes with what I say. Why should we look for and haste to the coming of the Lord and that day of the Lord when all the elements shall melt with a fervent heat? Are we just looking forward to seeing things burned up? No, not at all. We're looking forward to what's in verse 13. "A new heaven and a new earth in which dwells righteousness." That is a world without sin, a world without iniquity, a world without death, a world without disappointment and shame and sorrow. Verse 14, next sentence. "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless." Do your level best to live a good life. Try not to sin. That's what John will write. "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if we sin, we have an advocate with God, Jesus Christ, the righteous. There, who gave himself a propitiation for our sins. Not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. That's the world of God's elect. That's the usward. That's the beloved. But John's message is the same as Peter's. Do your level best not to sin. If you do sin, you've got a lawyer. You've got an advocate. You've got one who's already paid the sentence. But try your best to live a life to be found of him, of God, in peace, without spot, and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. What does that mean? His long-suffering, he's waiting till he comes. How's that salvation? Because God's got the people he's chosen in the covenant of grace before the foundation of the world. And each of them is conceived in the wombs of their mothers, and they're conceived in sin. But sometime between when they're conceived and when they physically die, God causes them to be born again. And when they're born again, they have life eternal because his life is in them. That's eternal. But it gives them everlasting life. It goes on and on forever. So God is long-suffering. He lets this world and its wickedness continue and continue. And while it continues, his kingdom grows because his children are conceived. And he causes them to be born again. And then he calls them home when they die. And they're conceived. And he causes them to be born again. He calls them home when they die. And they after they are born again, they live forever. So of the increase of his dominion and his government, there is no end. So this world may get as wicked and as powerful, and you may have AI, and you may have cloning, you may have uploading of human information, you may have modification of the gene and the genome, you may have all these things that people that are scoffers get so proud about, but let me tell you something. All of that the world does is going to be burned up, but God in his long suffering will bring all his children into existence and into everlasting life. He won't lose one of them, and of the increase of his dominion and government, there shall be no end. So account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Okay, account that the long-suffering, God putting up with this wicked world, is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, or also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Now this is amazing, because Paul and Peter had a falling out. One time they were at the church at Antioch, and some of the brethren came up from Jerusalem, and Peter got scared because he was eating and he was having good fellowship with the Gentiles, and when he saw some of these other Jewish disciples come up from Jerusalem, he got a little scared and drew off and went over and sat with the Jews and didn't really keep talking to the Gentiles. And Paul had it with him. He stood up and rebuked Peter and said, Peter, if you live according to the manner of the Gentiles, why will you compel them to live according to the manner of the Jews? You know, he told Peter, what you're doing is not right. You shouldn't make this racial distinction. You shouldn't divide according to ethnicity. You shouldn't do all this. It's wrong, Peter. And so Paul rebuked Peter before the church there. You know, if Peter were like me, he might have held that against Paul for the rest of his life. So I'm not speaking to him. I'm not going to say anything good about him. I might even say something bad about him. That's not what Peter did. Peter did something very Christ-like. After Paul admonished Peter and straightened him out, look at here, the Holy Spirit is having Peter write, our beloved brother Paul has been given some wisdom. And he writes things that are in accordance with what I write. And then listen to what he says in verse 16. As also in all his epistles, speaking of Paul's letters, speaking in them of these things, about this judgment that's coming, in which are some things hard to be understood. He says, I find some of the things Paul writes about a little hard to understand. I do too. Maybe you do. Some things are hard to understand. which they that are unlearned and unstable rest. That's not R-E-S-T, that's W-R-E-S-T. It means twist. They that are unlearned and unstable twist the epistles of Paul, as they do also the other scriptures. Now pick up on that. Peter just wrote that Paul's letters are scripture. Peter just says, you take Paul's letter and you set it right up there with Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Psalms, Proverbs, Zechariah, Malachi. You take Paul's letters and you put it on the shelf with those books because Paul's letters are scriptures. So the Holy Spirit's guiding Peter here, and you can feel the forgiveness. As they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, there again, here's the us word. It's Peter himself, I, and ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, you've been warned, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Don't let the false prophets get to you. Don't let the false teachers and their false teachings get to you. Don't let them make merchandise of you. Don't fall away from the truth of the gospel. Why? Because you've been warned in advance, seeing you know these things. I'm stirring up your pure mind by way of remembrance. The truth has been given by God, but there's falsehood that abounds out there. Be careful. Stick with the truth. Hold on to it. Thank God for it. Appreciate it. Live by it. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. You be steadfast in the truth. Did Paul write this? Yes, when Paul wrote about the resurrection of the dead, he said, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Verse 18 is the final verse and the final sentence. But, don't be led away. Verse 18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. How should we invest our few days that are left to us here on earth? That way, grow in grace, grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's how we need to spend our time that's left on earth. What, before the earth is incinerated? Yes, or before the Lord calls us home, because I think I'll be called home. I don't think I'll be around for the incineration. I may be wrong. I may be wrong. I hope I am. I'm looking for and hasting unto the day of the Lord. I hope I am, but if that's not his will, if he calls me home, I'm buried, I go in spirit, then when the day of the Lord comes, body and spirit will be reunited, glorified forever in the presence of God. That's good too. So whether I'm here when he comes or whether he brings me to him till he comes, God be praised. I know what our job is with the few days we have left here on earth. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God bless you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, dear God, we do live in a day when falsehood abounds. We do live in a day of scoffers. But I'm thankful, dear Father, that we live in a day where some of your children hold fast, steadfastly, to the revelation of truth, which is in your word, the Bible, and love the name of Jesus Christ, O Lord. For we have that promise that while we live here on earth, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. Deliver us, therefore, Lord, from the falsehood and darkness of this world. Deliver us unto thy truth. Help us to speak the truth in love. O God, bless those that are hurting, that are facing illness, that are recovering from surgery, that are grieving the loss of loved ones, Oh, God, bless them. Let the Comforter be there to comfort and heal. And help us, dear God, to be a blessing to other people. Forgive us our sins. Grant us your Holy Spirit. Grant us your divine wisdom, oh God, and accept our thanksgiving. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.